There are two types of people in this world. Those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't. My ex-wife loves him. No, that's a quote from What About Bob? you know, certain scenes filmed even just a couple hours away from here at Smith Mountain Lake. One day I'll go visit and see the fancy house and maybe some of the shops or something. Right, there are two types of people in this world. You've heard it before, if you haven't, and then you just did. How many of you have ever heard someone say that? I mean, other than What About Bob? Anyone? Yeah? I'm sure you've come across it before. Maybe you've heard it a lot. Maybe you hang out with someone who says that a ton, or you hear them say it a ton. Right, we humans oftentimes have an obsession with categorizing people. To better understand you, I need to be able to put you in a category, a box. And what an easier way to do that than to make a simple delineation between this and that. Right? Either you're a square or you're round. Well, I'm a hexagon, so what do you do about that? Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. It might bring you closer to certain people, but it also might pull you away from others. Right? I'm a Trump Republican. Oh, well, I'm just a Republican. Well, what's the difference? Well, I don't really know. Maybe you just hate people more. Maybe you're just more staunch in your beliefs. There are two types of people in this world, and if you're in the same group as me, then we can be friends. But if you're not, then watch out. So when does it become a proper distinction? When is that a fair, there are two types of people in this world? And how can we keep that distinction from becoming an unnecessarily divisive factor in our relationships with those around us? In our text, in Acts chapter 10, and even as it continues on in chapter 11, which we'll see more of this next week, we see this whole idea come up in a couple different ways, and here's how it begins. You're either a Christian or you're not. So we're going to read our text in a minute, and then we're going to go straight into the conversation about who is a Christian and how we know they're a Christian. Then next week, we're going to take a step further and understand whether a Christian needs to become a Jew in order to be a true Christian. And you may be thinking that that second step is superfluous or unnecessary or a wasted effort, since you likely haven't been bombarded here in Abingdon with someone telling you that you need to start eating kosher or observe the Jewish festivals or the Law of Moses. But then, you know, you could just drive down Main Street and see the Ten Commandments, or you could see this book that we're reading and that we're discussing later today and be like, oh, well, you know, the Law of Moses has some level of importance to us. So how do we understand how to relate that to us now as Christians in this new covenant? And I think we'll be able to see next week how that underlying issue in our text is still a current concern for us today. But for now, as we read our text in Acts chapter 10, and we're just going to do chapter 10 today, verses 34 through 48, we're going to focus on that first idea I mentioned a second ago. How is it that we know someone is a Christian? Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34, I'm going to read through the end of that chapter. Acts 10, 34. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.' And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So how is it that we know someone is a Christian? The first way is through an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do they have the Holy Spirit? Now, some people require you to show proof of this, and namely by speaking in tongues. Though that can be a proof, it is not a universally given gift of the Spirit, and so cannot be the main or only evidence of the presence of the Spirit. I was at work a few years ago, and maybe I've told you this before, maybe I haven't. And a customer found out I was a pastor, so he asked me where I pastored. I told him the Vine Church in Abingdon, and then he asked me if we were a full gospel church. And I hadn't heard that particular phrase before, full gospel, so I didn't really know how to answer him. So I asked him what he meant by full gospel. And basically, the answer he gave was that full gospel means there are external manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the church, with the main one being speaking in tongues. So he said there are visible, intelligible manifestations of the Spirit, and the main one being that the people could speak in tongues. How did you know we were a full gospel church? Well, you celebrated that gift of the Spirit and any other gifts of the Spirit that might happen to come along. Because what immediately came to my mind when I heard that phrase for the first time, full gospel, was just, you know, full gospel, the unadulterated, unfiltered, uncultured, true gospel that is not caved to America, that has not caved to culture, that has not caved to man's whims. The one and only gospel that has not changed in 2,000 years and will never change, as sure as the Southwest Virginia sky is gray half the time. Right? There are many gospel imposters in this world. There are thousands of variations of what may seem to be the true gospel, but upon further investigation are just legalism or license wrapped up in the name of Jesus. And so I'm initially thinking, as I'm talking to this guy, yeah, I believe in the true gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. I know that I'm sitting on the edge of two cliffs, the cliffs of legalism and license. The cliff of legalism that says you must do these things to be loved and accepted. The cliff of license that says you can be whoever you want to be and live however you want to live. But I stand, as much as I can, on the full gospel, not some false or fake gospel. When I'm talking to this customer, though, that's not what he means. He's trying to understand whether or not we speak in tongues and then so prove that we are, in fact, a real and true church. Real and true Christians. To require speaking in tongues as an evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit is nonsense. It is a perversion of the requirements and expectations put upon us by Christ Himself and this word that we have preserved for us. Now, it is true, clearly here in our text, that Cornelius and many who heard Peter began to speak in tongues and extol God as a proof that they had received the Spirit. But this is not the clear evidence for every case of conversion in Acts. And I don't think it's even for half the cases of conversion episodes we come across in Acts. It's not true that you have to speak in tongues to prove you have the Holy Spirit in your life. But if you are a Christian, then you do have the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And in regard to the gifts of the Spirit, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 30, he says this, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer to that is no. He doesn't say that explicitly, but like that's why he keeps asking those questions over and over again. Like, no, they don't all. We're all different members of the body. We have different parts, different functions. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The foot can't say to the mouth, you're useless. No, we all have our different parts and we serve our different roles in our different ways. We're not all the same. We haven't all been gifted the same way. Not all speak with tongues. Not all interpret tongues. Not all possess gifts of healing. Not all work miracles. The Spirit does give each of us gifts in order to build up the body. That's why we talk about building each other up in community, using the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit to encourage one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We think that this is important. What is not required, though, is an initial evaluation of whether or not you can speak in tongues. That gift of the Spirit is important and it is valid, but it is not necessary. One of the reasons that we do find it so common in the book of Acts is because it was an immediate and clear manifestation of the Spirit that proved his presence in the lives of new converts. It was God's stamp of approval on certain people at certain times and places. And the reason it's so vital in our story here in Acts chapter 10 is because it gives clear evidence that God has, in fact, saved this group of Gentiles, this Roman centurion, Cornelius, and a bunch of his family and friends and co-workers. Verse 45 in our text. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That's why this is so important here in our text and why it was almost necessary for this gift of speaking in tongues to be evident to Peter and to his companions so that they could clearly see without a shadow of a doubt that yes, God has indeed saved these Gentiles just as they are. He did not require anything from them beforehand. He has saved them and they are not Jews. They are Gentiles, and they're still Gentiles, and yet they have the Spirit of God, and they are saved. God is demonstrably and undeniably showing Peter and his fellow Jews that Gentiles can and do receive the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. Which brings us to the other clear evidence in our text of whether or not someone has truly been saved, whether or not someone is truly a Christian. There are two types of people in this world, Christians and non-Christians. So what is the other evidence in our text of when and how we know that Cornelius has been truly converted? Let's go back to the first couple of verses in our text, verses 34 and 35. But before I read it again, I want to warn you that it's very easy to take these two verses out of context. It is easy to isolate them and come up with a different conclusion than what we ought to. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Verses 34 and 35 says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" So when you read that, when you hear that, what do you immediately think it says? Because I know when I read it, I initially think, wow, Peter is preaching salvation by works. That's what it kind of seems like. Or maybe he's preaching universal salvation, universalism, that everyone's saved. God shows no partiality. But then he at least qualifies that idea of universal salvation and says, no, it's not only those who fear him and do what is right. Or it is only those who fear him and do what is right. So, okay, Peter's not preaching universalism. the idea that all people are saved and bound for heaven, maybe he's teaching just a step down from that, that God saves anybody who fears him and does what is right. So, is Peter saying that good works will save you? That God will see your good deeds and say, man, that Nathaniel, he just worked on that guy's car for free, so I'm going to let him into heaven. You know, or hey, Cora, she just gave that guy a cup of coffee and paid for it herself, so she's in. You know, like, what is that? No. But some people do come to that conclusion. They say, well, you know, I have done some good stuff in my life. I've done these things. Some people do believe this. Some people look at the entirety of chapter 10 and say that Cornelius, he gives to the poor. He fears God and prays, so he must have been saved this entire time. He was a Christian, or he was saved, or he was destined for heaven, however you want to put it, before he ever heard of Christ. And God accepted his good works and his piety, and that's what saved him. But that is wrong. It is incomplete. And here's where I think those of us on both sides of this debate can be challenged in our view of Cornelius and of this chapter and of just how we view salvation. The clear and undeniable truth throughout both the Old and New Testaments is that humans are made right with God through faith. Paul simply puts it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In our text, Peter himself says in verse 30 and verse 43 about Jesus Christ, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's almost like he repeats himself in that little one sentence. To him, all the prophets bear witness. It's about him. And that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is only one way. We already read Acts chapter 4 a couple months ago, probably at this point. I don't know how long ago that was when we were there. Maybe you feel like it was forever ago. And Peter says, there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is not a new concept for Peter. This is not a new idea. He's saying the same thing in a different way here. If you don't know the name of Jesus Christ, you have not received forgiveness of sins because you haven't believed in him. It is no longer just simply faith in the one true God, but faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. How can you believe in him of whom you have never heard? Paul says the exact same thing that Peter is declaring to Cornelius and to these people. Paul says it himself in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Maybe you could like paraphrase that and say, how could Cornelius be saved if he's never believed in Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith had not entered Cornelius's life yet. There are two types of people in this world, those who are saved and those who are not, those who are Christians and those who are not, those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. So those who believe in universalism are just flat wrong. Not everyone goes to heaven. Maybe all dogs go to heaven, but not all people do. They've been deceived. Those who believe that. It is not a true and right way to view this world and the people in this world. Those who believe in good works as the means of salvation are also wrong. It is simply just not true. So we've challenged that error, but I think it's also proper for us to challenge another error or misconception about how God operates in this world. When we read Acts 10, the text seems to make it pretty clear that God responds to Cornelius's prayers and good works. So we might ask the question, why? Why was Cornelius chosen by God to be visited by an angel, which we read last week, which you can look at the first few verses of chapter 10 again. Why was Cornelius chosen by God to be visited by an angel? And why did the angel tell him to send some men to go find Peter and to have Peter come back and preach the gospel to Cornelius? I just don't think it can be denied that part of the reason is because of who Cornelius proved himself to be and the works that he did because of his fear of God. Why was Cornelius chosen by God? Part of the answer to that question has to be what the text clearly seems to give to us, that God heard his prayers, that his prayers rose up like a memorial offering, like a sacrifice that God had required of his people in the Old Testament. That God smelled that stuff and he said, I'm going to do something about this. God revealed Jesus Christ to Cornelius because Cornelius was seeking after God. Yes, it certainly must be true that God had already shown Cornelius grace at some point earlier in his life and up to this point where we find him and interact with him in Acts chapter 10. Grace that led him to acknowledge the Jewish God as the only true God, that Yahweh was the only true God, that there were no other gods, that all the Roman gods that Cornelius was expected to worship, all the other gods that Cornelius had to be able to worship were insufficient, were not real, were not true. That instead of being the fool who says there is no God and saying it's all a bunch of hogwash, saying there is a God, there is a creator God, and the Jews are the ones who know him and who worship him, and I too, living in around the land of the Jews, have been exposed to him, and I recognize that he is the one true God. And I'm going to do what I can to offer prayers to him, to fear him, to respect him, to acknowledge him as that one true God, and to live accordingly, to live like the Lord commands his people to live in Leviticus 19 that we read earlier, to love your neighbor as yourself. That God didn't just hear Cornelius' prayers, but he saw and recognized the good works that he did, how he loved his neighbors as himself, how he gave to the poor. It must be true that God had already worked in Cornelius' heart to some degree. But Luke, our author, doesn't mind throwing out this little truth bomb in the midst of our neatly ordered theology of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He doesn't mind throwing this out there without any like qualifying reason, implicit or explicit, that helps us to fit that into what we try to box God into. God changes our minds and changes our wills. And sometimes this happens before we even know it. In the case of Saul in Acts chapter 9, God intervened when he was working in direct contrast to the gospel. But in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is working in step with loving God and loving neighbor. He just didn't have the full picture of God's redemptive work in Christ. And you could say that both men were seeking after God, to honor God, one the right way and one the wrong way. But what they both were missing was Jesus. And when someone is seeking to truly follow God, we are told that God does actually care, that God does actually respond to such an action and such a motive, that maybe God gives true faith to those who seek him, that maybe God gives true faith because they seek him. I don't think that it is a prerequisite to salvation that we seek after God. I don't think that it's a prerequisite to salvation that we do good deeds so that God will reveal himself to us and open our ears to hear and our eyes to see and our hearts to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But it seems as though God honors the search of those who truly seek after him, both in the case of eternal salvation and in the case of sanctification. And both eternal deliverance from hell and temporal deliverance from sin and enemies. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Matthew 7:7-8. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Jeremiah 29:11-14. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." 1 Chronicles 28:9, David tells Solomon, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Isaiah 56:6-7, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." It is worth us asking the question of whether we are sitting back waiting on the Lord to do something when in fact we ought to be proactively seeking him by actively obeying his commandments. That perhaps the reason the Lord is not blessing you as an individual, or us as a church, or saving our friends, or breaking the stronghold of sin in our lives is because we are not truly seeking after the things of God in our lives. Because we have no appetite for obedience. Because we have no appetite for prayer. That maybe we are confronted with this text so as to spark a flame in our hearts that stirs our soul to a renewed dependence on God through radical obedience. That maybe instead of just seeing two types of people in this world, that there are two types of unbelievers. Those who seek to know the truth of God and have a desire to obey him, and those who don't. And then maybe there are two types of believers, those who seek to obey and honor Christ in every aspect of their lives, and those who don't. The fact of the matter is that Cornelius was not saved until after Peter preached Christ to him. What is required to be a Christian? Well, it can be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a sure sign that someone is a Christian. But what else is a true sign that someone is a Christian? If we don't have a clear, expressive, obvious, external manifestation of the Spirit, well, it certainly has to begin with having heard the word of Christ and submitted to that truth. That has to be at least where it starts, where it begins. Because without that, there is no way that someone is saved. In chapter 11 of Acts, Peter is declaring again what had happened. He's trying to tell the Jews why it is that this is totally legitimate, what's happened with Cornelius. And then verse 13, he's recounting what Cornelius has told him about when the angel came to Cornelius' house and told him to send for Peter. In verse 13, chapter 11, he says, "And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Was Cornelius already saved? No. So what then does it mean in verse 34 of our text, when Peter opens his mouth and says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Does that mean if you're like Cornelius and there's not a Christian within 100 miles of you and you've never heard the gospel and you don't know the name of Jesus Christ, can you be saved? The answer, from what we're given in Scripture, is no. You cannot be saved. But we do have stories of people. One of the commentaries that I read for the book of Acts as I study some of this talks about towards the turn of last century, so about 100 years ago, there was a chief, a tribe in Malaysia, who was repairing his wooden idol, and he came to his senses and he said, "What am I doing here? Like, I have to repair this wooden figure." And so he told his wife, "This is stupid. Why am I doing this? Certainly there is a God who has created us, one that I don't have to fix." And it says for 25 years, this man and his wife prayed every day to this unknown God. Were they saved during that time? We would say no. According to Scripture, we would say no. But the great part of this is, like Cornelius, there was a Christian missionary who came to their village and proclaimed Jesus Christ to them. And they were saved, which is why we have that story. Now, I say that, and we can look at Cornelius, and we can say, "Yeah, well, I mean, that's great, Stephen. You know, thanks God for the story about somebody who was seeking after you, who you came into their life supernaturally, literally with an angel, and said, 'This is what needs to happen for you to be able to hear the gospel. Go to all these links, and then give this other guy, Peter, a vision and say, you need to go talk to these people.'" And he worked all that out. Multiple visions, multiple supernatural encounters to bring all of this about so that this man, Cornelius, we could hear his story four times in the case of a chapter and a half, repeated over and over again as to what happens and why it's so important. God cares about those who seek after him. But what does that have to do with me? What does it have to do with you? Like, okay, great, wonderful. God is gracious to those who are in some remote village somewhere who are seeking after him, and he's going to give them a vision, or he's going to send a Christian missionary to go and proclaim the gospel to them. Great. What does that have to do with me? Well, I think for one, we should recognize that God is sovereign, that God is the one who initially stirs the hearts of these people. Because we read Romans 1 and 2 and we say, man, we are all deceived by this world. We are all seeking after our own things. We are not seeking after God. And it takes a work of the Holy Spirit initially to stir our hearts, to wonder, hey, maybe this world isn't all there is. Hey, maybe there is a God who I ought to seek after and who I ought to obey and who I ought to care about. And maybe if that's the fact of the matter, then we ought to be a people who pray. Who pray and say, God, like I can't, with my rhetorical lack of skill, convince somebody to believe in the gospel. But you, through your Holy Spirit, can stir something in their hearts to think that maybe this world is not all there is. And so we ought to be a people who pray. We shouldn't leave prayer to the people who don't know God and don't know Jesus Christ. We should be a people like Peter, who go up on the rooftop at a strange hour, uncustomary, who spend time in prayer, and all of a sudden, go figure, God speaks to us. How we think of prayer as not just me getting stuff off my chest, but of me hearing and receiving something from God. And Him maybe putting me in a position and telling me to go do something that I wouldn't normally do. Maybe that's some of what we need to be more focused on, or continue to be focused on. Maybe we need to be thankful that we have had somebody in our life who has brought us to a point where we've heard the gospel explained to us explicitly, where we have been able to hear the name of Jesus Christ. And recognize that as much as we're able to take it for granted because we can come here every Sunday and hear the message of the gospel preached to us, how we have the word in our language that we can read it and understand it, how we can read even here in Acts chapter 10 and what Peter says in verses 34 through 43. And we can say, that's a basic full presentation of the gospel. And I've heard it just by being here and listening to the reading of the word. That the preacher didn't even have to explain anything. Like maybe we ought to just be that much more grateful for the fact that we have this available to us. And to think that maybe it's not supposed to just end on us. That maybe we've been given this so that we, as people who know the truth, can start living in accordance with the truth. That as we shine as lights in this broken and dark world, that people will be willing to listen to what it is we have to say, especially when it comes to proclaiming to them the gospel. Maybe we need to be looking out for those unbelievers, if there are two types of unbelievers, as I've said, those who are seeking after God, finding maybe those, you know, persons of peace who have an eye toward, I'm trying to follow God, I just don't know Him. How can I know Him? Maybe we should search out those. And if we don't cast our seed broadly and continuously, that seed of proclaiming the word, the truth of the gospel, then we'll never find out who those people are, because we're just ostriches with our heads stuck in the sand, saying, I know what I know and you can't stop me. Not realizing that we've been given the ability to go places, to interact with different people. So maybe that's something that we can take away from this. And maybe it's we should be willing to be someone like Peter who is willing to go to places that a week before he wouldn't have even thought about. To go up to people that normally would not be on our radar because naturally, they're not our type of people. There are two types of people in this world, and that's not my type of person. Right? And maybe it won't require a vision repeated three times for us for God to speak to us through His Word and His Spirit to say, go and talk to that person that normally you wouldn't ever go talk to. Go and talk to that person who you think has no desire to know the truth. And maybe you might be surprised. Who has God called you to preach Christ to? We talked last week about proactive expectation, actively pursuing the things of God and not just sitting back and waiting for something to happen. One of the pioneers of Baptist missions, William Carey, coined the phrase, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. How can we be busy doing that? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. Would you give us wisdom that we'd be able to find the Corneliuses in our lives? That you would lead us to be people who proclaim the truth boldly, that we would see people saved. Help us to be a people who pray, knowing that it is only your Spirit that can really change their hearts, that we can't, but you do use us to proclaim the gospel, that you have sent us, you've called us, you've given us your word and your truth to proclaim it. God, would you use us? And would we see much fruit be born here in Abingdon and even around the world through our prayers and through our actions because of the work of your Holy Spirit in us and through us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.